Division Switzerland, Germany. Chapter 10. The Three Adversaries. But the battle fought by the Reformation in the great day of the 16th century, under the standard of the Word of God, was not one and single, but manifold. The Reformation had many enemies to contend with at once, and after having first protested against the decretals and the supremacy of the Pope, and then against the cold apothegms of the rationalists, philosophers, or schoolmen, it had equally to struggle with the reveries of enthusiasm and the hallucinations of mysticism, opposing alike to these three powers the shield and the sword of divine revelation. It must be admitted that there is a great similarity, a striking unity, between these three powerful adversaries. The false systems that in every age have been the most opposed to evangelical Christianity have always been distinguished by their making religious knowledge proceed from within the man himself. Rationalism makes it proceed from reason, mysticism from certain inner lights, and Romanism from an illumination of the Pope. These three errors look for truth in man. Evangelical Christianity looks for it wholly in God, and while mysticism, rationalism, and Romanism admit a permanent inspiration in certain of our fellow men, and thus open a door to every extravagance and diversity, evangelical Christianity recognizes this inspiration solely in the writings of the apostles and prophets, and alone presents that great, beautiful, and living unity which is ever the same in all ages. The task of the Reformation has been to re-establish the rights of the Word of God, in opposition not only to Romanism, but also to mysticism and rationalism. The fanaticism, which had been extinguished in Germany by Luther's return to Wittenberg, reappeared in full vigor in Switzerland and threatened the edifice that Zwingli, Haller, and Ecolampadius had built on the Word of God. Thomas Munzer, having been forced to quit Saxony in 1521, had reached the frontiers of Switzerland. Conrad Grebel, whose restless and ardent disposition we have already noticed, had become connected with him, as had also Felix Manns, a canon's son, and several other Zurichers, and Grebel had immediately endeavored to gain over Zwingli. In vain had the latter gone farther than Luther. He saw a party springing up which desired to proceed farther still. "Let us form a community to true believers," said Grebel to him, "for to them alone the promise belongs, and let us found a church in which there shall be no sin." "We cannot make a heaven upon earth," replied Zwingli, "and Christ has taught us that we must let the tares grow up along with the wheat." Grebel, having failed with the reformer, would have desired to appeal to the people. "The whole community of Zurich," said he, "ought to have the final decision in matters of faith." But Zwingli feared the influence these radical enthusiasts might exercise over a large assembly. He thought that, except on extraordinary occasions when the people might be called upon to express their accordance, it was better to confide the interests of religion to a college, which might be considered the chosen representatives of the church. Accordingly, the Council of 200, which exercised the supreme political authority in Zurich, was also entrusted with the ecclesiastical power, on the express condition that they should conform in all things to the Holy Scriptures. No doubt it would have been better to have thoroughly organized the church, and called on it to appoint its own representatives, who should be entrusted solely with the religious interests of the people. For a man may be very capable of administering the interests of the state, and yet very unskillful in those of the church, just as the reverse of this is true also. Nevertheless, the inconvenience was not then so serious as it would have been in these days, since the members of the Great Council had frankly entered into the religious movement. But however this may be, Zwingli, while appealing to the church, was careful not to make it too prominent, and preferred the representative system to the actual sovereignty of the people. This is what, after three centuries, the states of Europe have been doing in the political world for the last 50 years. Being rejected by Zwingli, Grebel turned to another quarter. Rubli, formerly pastor at Ball, Bratline, pastor at Salican, and Louis Herzer, received him with eagerness. They resolved to form an independent congregation in the midst of the great congregation, a church within the church. The baptism of adult believers only was to be their means of assembling their congregation. "Infant baptism," said they, "is a horrible abomination, a flagrant impiety, invented by the wicked spirit, and by Nicholas II, Pope of Rome." The Council of Zurich was alarmed, and ordered a public discussion to be held, and as they still refused to abjure their opinions, some of the Zurichers among their number were thrown into prison, and several foreigners were banished. But persecution only inflamed their zeal. Not by words alone, cried they, but with our blood, we are ready to bear testimony to the truth of our cause. Some of them, girding themselves with cords or osier twigs, ran through the streets, exclaiming, Yet a few days, and Zurich will be destroyed. Woe to thee, Zurich! Woe! Woe! The simple-minded and pious were agitated and alarmed. 14 men, among whom was Felix Manz, and 7 women, were apprehended, in despite of Zwingli's intercession, and put on bread and water in the heretic's tower. After being confined a fortnight, they managed to loosen some planks in the night, and aiding one another, effected their escape. An angel, said they, had opened the prison and led them forth. A monk, who had escaped from his convent, George Jacob of Coire, surnamed Blorock, as it would seem, from the blue dress he constantly wore, joined their sect, and from his eloquence was denominated a second Paul. This daring monk traveled from place to place, constraining many, by his imposing fervor, to receive his baptism. One Sunday, when at Salican, the impetuous monk interrupted the deacon as he was preaching, calling out in a voice of thunder, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Then raising the staff he carried in his hand, he struck 4 violent blows. I am a door, exclaimed he. Whosoever entereth by me shall find pasture. I am a good shepherd. My body I give to the prison, my life I give to the sword, the stake, or the wheel. I am the beginning of the baptism and of the bread of the Lord. While Zwingli was opposing this torrent in Zurich, St. Gall was soon inundated with it. Greville arrived there, and was received by the brethren with acclamations, and on Palm Sunday he proceeded to the banks of the Sitter with a great number of his adherents, whom he there baptized. The news quickly spread through the adjoining cantons, and a great crowd flocked from Zurich, Appenzell, and several other places to the Little Jerusalem. Zwingli's heart was wrung at the sight of this agitation. He saw a storm bursting on these districts where the seed of the gospel was just beginning to spring up. Resolving to oppose these sentiments on baptism, he wrote a treatise on that subject, which the Council of St. Gall, to whom it was addressed, ordered to be read in the church before all the people. My dear brethren in the Lord, said Zwingli, the water of the torrents that issue from our rocks carries with it everything within its reach. At first it is only small stones, but these dash violently against larger ones, until at last the torrent becomes so strong that it carries away all it meets, and leaves in its track wailing and vain regrets, and fertile meadows changed into a wilderness. The spirit of strife and self-righteousness acts in a similar manner. It excites discord, destroys charity, and where it found beautiful and flourishing churches, leaves behind it nothing but flocks plunged into mourning and desolation. Thus spoke Zwingli, the child of the Tockenburg Mountains. Give us the word of God, exclaimed one who was present in the church. And not the word of Zwingli. Immediately confused voices were heard. Away with the book! Away with the book! Shouted the multitude. After this they rose and quitted the church, crying out, You may keep the doctrine of Zwingli. As for us, we will keep the word of God. The fanaticism now broke forth into the most lamentable disorders. Maintaining that the Lord had exhorted us to become like children, these unhappy creatures began to clap their hands, and skip about in the streets, to dance in a ring, sit on the ground, and tumble each other about in the dust. Some burnt the New Testament, saying, The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. Others, falling into convulsions, pretended to have revelations from the Holy Ghost. In a solitary house on the Moleg near St. Gall, lived an aged farmer, John Shucker, with his 5 sons. They had all of them, including the domestics, received the new religion, and 2 of the sons, Thomas and Leonard, were distinguished for their fanaticism. On Shrove Tuesday, February 7, 1526, they invited a large party to their house, and their father killed a calf for the feast. The viands, the wine, and this numerous assembly heated their imaginations. The whole night was passed in fanatical conversation and gesticulations, convulsions, visions, and revelations. In the morning, Thomas, still agitated by this night of disorder, and having, as it would seem, lost his reason, took the calf's bladder, and placing in it part of the gall, intending thus to imitate the symbolical language of the prophets, approached his brother Leonard, saying with a gloomy voice, Thus bitter is the death thou art to suffer. He then added, Brother Leonard, kneel down. Leonard fell on his knees, shortly after. Brother Leonard, arise. Leonard stood up. The father, brothers, and others of the company looked on with astonishment, asking themselves what God would do. Thomas soon resumed. Leonard, kneel down again. He did so. The spectators, alarmed at the gloomy countenance of the wretched man, said to him, Think of what you are about, and take care that no mischief happens. Fear not, replied Thomas. Nothing will happen but the will of the Father. At the same time he hastily caught up a sword, and striking a violent blow at his brother, kneeling before him as a criminal before the executioner, he cut off his head, exclaiming, Now the will of the Father is accomplished. All the bystanders recoiled with horror at the deed, and the farm resounded with groans and lamentations. Thomas, who had nothing on but a shirt and trousers, rushed barefooted and bareheaded out of the house, ran to St. Gall with frenzied gestures, entered the house of the burgomaster Joachim Vadian, and said to him with haggard looks and wild cries, I proclaim to thee the day of the Lord. The frightful news soon spread through St. Gall. He has slain his brother, as Cain slew Abel, said the people. The culprit was seized. It is true I did it, he continually repeated. But it is God who did it through me. On the 16th of February, this unhappy creature lost his head by the sword of the executioner. Fanaticism had made its last effort. Men's eyes were opened, and according to an old historian, the same blow took off the head of Thomas Schucker and a fanaticism of St. Gall. It still prevailed at Zurich. On the 6th of November in the preceding year, a public discussion on the subject of infant baptism had been held in the council hall, when Zwingli and his friends proposed the following thesis. Children born of believing parents are children of God, like those who were born under the Old Testament, and consequently may receive baptism. Baptism under the New Testament is what circumcision was under the Old. Consequently, baptism ought now to be administered to children, as circumcision was formerly. We cannot prove the custom of rebaptizing either by examples, texts, or arguments drawn from Scripture, and those who are rebaptized crucify Jesus Christ afresh. But the dispute was not confined to religious questions. They called for the abolition of tithes, on the ground that they were not of divine appointment. Zwingli replied that the maintenance of the schools and churches depended on the tithes. He desired a complete religious reform, but was decided not to permit the public order or political institutions to be in the least degree shaken. This was the limit at which he perceived that word from heaven, written by the hand of God. Hitherto shalt thou come, and no farther. It was necessary to stop somewhere, and here Zwingli and the reformers halted, in spite of those headstrong men who endeavored to hurry them farther still. But if the reformers halted, they could not stop the enthusiasts, who seemed placed at their sides as if in contrast with their discretion and prudence. It was not enough for them to have formed a church. This church in their eyes was the state. When they were summoned before the tribunals, they declared they did not recognize the civil authority, that it was only a remnant of paganism, and that they would obey no other power than God. They taught that it was not lawful for Christians to fill public offices, or to carry the sword, and resembling in this respect certain irreligious enthusiasts that have sprung up in our days, they looked upon a community of goods as the perfection of humanity. Thus the danger was increasing, the existence of civil society was threatened. It rose up to reject from its bosom these destructive elements. The government, in alarm, suffered itself to be hurried into strange measures. Being resolved to make an example, it condemned Mance to be drowned. On the 5th of January, he was placed in a boat. His mother, the aged concubine of the canon, and his brother were among the crowd that followed him to the water's edge. Persevere unto the end, exclaimed they. When the executioner prepared to throw Mance into the lake, his brother burst into tears, but his mother, calm and resolute, witnessed with dry and burning eyes the martyrdom of her son. On the same day Blorock was scourged with rods. As they were leading him outside of the city, he shook his blue cloak and the dust from off his feet against the city of Zurich. It would appear that 2 years later this unhappy creature was burned alive by the Roman Catholics of the Tyrol. Undoubtedly a spirit of rebellion existed. No doubt the old ecclesiastical law, condemning heretics to death, was still in force, and the Reformation could not in 1 or 2 years reform every error. And further, there is no question that the Romish states would have accused the Protestant states of encouraging disorder if they had not punished these enthusiasts. But these considerations may explain, although they cannot justify, the severity of the magistrates. They might have taken measures against everything that infringed the civil authority, but religious errors, being combated by the teachers, should have enjoyed complete liberty before the civil tribunals. Such opinions are not to be expelled by the scourge. They are not drowned by throwing their professors into the water. They float up again from the depth of the abyss, and fire but serves to kindle in their adherents a fiercer enthusiasm and thirst for martyrdom. Zwingli, with whose sentiments on this subject we are acquainted, took no part in these severities.